Revelation chapter 1. And let's just read some verses here, 9 through 20. And we'll be looking at the vision of the glorified Christ itself, or if you please, himself, in these verses today. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write therefore the things which you have seen and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word and for this time we can spend in your word here today. Help us to be able to have clear minds, to be able to pay attention, to follow the thoughts that we might gain something from your word, something that we can take home with us and apply in our lives, becoming ever more like our Lord, the vision of whom we have just read about in this text today. So may you be glorified through your word today. Might your people be edified, built up, and encouraged to continue living faithfully for you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You remember the general outline of this section? We're just covering parts of the overall section each time. The introductory section, basically 9 through 11. We'll look at 11 a little bit today again. And then the actual vision itself in 12 through 16, if we can cover that, we'll be doing well. And then we'll finally get to John's response to the vision in verses 17 through 20 next time, Lord willing. Now, of course, next Sunday I'll not be here. I will be here, but I'll not be speaking. I'm not going to be exactly standing here behind this pulpit. John Clausen will be here to share the word with us, and I certainly look forward to that, and I'm sure you are too. Then we will have our regular Sunday evening service. So it'll be the week after that before we get to the final portion of this text, 17 through 20. Now today we want to begin by looking at just a little bit of a scan of 9 and 10. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. You remember last time, it wasn't exactly last time, we saw sort of a modern day map of Patmos, basically 10 miles long, 6 miles wide, and he's out here. Wasn't a developed island back in those days. Some have guessed that there was some kind of maybe some mining going on, and basically John would be like a slave every day going to the mines, and never at any point would he be too far from the ocean or from the sea around him. The waters were not far away, so at no doubt many times during the day he'd be close enough to hear the waves crashing against the shore. And certainly in stormy conditions, he would hear quite a considerable amount of noise. So there he is. He's there in exile because of his faith. And he's just doing what he can to serve the Lord there. So in the midst of this tribulation and this duress, he continues to persevere as a part of the kingdom of God on that island. Now, it's obviously not the theocratic millennial kingdom of Jesus, which is yet to come. But every believer is, in a sense, part of the kingdom of God. It's the rule of God on earth in time. And to whatever extent that is happening now, it's happening in individual lives. And John puts himself in that category as he puts all of the others in that same category who are believers reading the text as they receive it. He calls himself your brother and fellow partaker in these things. He's there in exile, as I say, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, because he stood up for the truth of the word of God, proclaimed it, was not ashamed of the testimony of Jesus, but proclaimed it as well. There he is in persecution, but nevertheless, he's still in the spirit, caught up in a special way on the Lord's day, probably the first day of the week. And it was at that moment that he heard behind him a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. It was a voice so loud that it could not be ignored. And we get the content of what the voice was saying in verse 11, saying, notice, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. John was commanded to write, and it is in the imperative mood. He doesn't really give him a choice. He's commanded to write, that is, write down in words what he saw in the revelation or what he was about to see in the revelation. And there's no reason to suppose that he had to write it all in one day, that is, on the Lord's day, even if he indeed saw everything in the one day, the Lord's day. It would not be impossible for John to inscribe everything he saw in one day, but I don't think it's a requirement from the text. The command was to write what you see. That is, what he was about to see in the revelation or unveiling of truth in the vision, complete with sound. So he had both the visible and the audio going. It was a multimedia presentation that God was about to show him through his angel. Of course, he was to write it in a book, or probably more precisely, a scroll. When we see the word book here, we shouldn't think of a book like we have, a hymn book, a book with a back, pages in it, and so forth. There was no such thing in those days. It was basically a piece of material made from a plant, papyrus that was simply rolled up, and it could be rolled from both directions. It could be rolled in one direction. But he was to write it in a book or a scroll. Such a scroll was actually a roll of papyrus made from a plant that grew in Egypt. Normally, papyrus scrolls were about 15 feet long. I don't remember ever seeing that anywhere. But if you were to completely unroll one of these scrolls, on average, they'd be about 15 feet in length. So that gives you quite a bit of writing material. The diminutive form of the Greek word translated book or scroll here may imply that John's scroll was not quite that long. It almost possibly implies a little book, but I wouldn't press that. I mean, after all, we have 22 chapters here, and if you're writing that out by hand, it's going to take quite a bit of space. So maybe it wasn't quite 15 feet, but perhaps it was. John was commanded to send the book. Once it's written, he's given an additional command here to send the completed book to the seven churches with which we are now becoming quite familiar as we work our way through the book of Revelation. Please note that apparently each church received the whole book before passing it on to the next church, not just the particular letter addressed to that particular church. You know, if you drop down to chapter 2, you see message to Ephesus, verse 1, go to verse 8, message to Smyrna, verse 12, message to Pergamum and so forth. We're not to think that all Ephesus got was just 1 through 7. All Smyrna got was 8 through 11. No, we're probably to understand that each church had the opportunity to receive and to read the entire book before likely passing it on to the next church. Whether it was already being copied by hand over and over again at that point seems unlikely, and in due course, obviously, it was copied and became available to a wider and wider group of churches and believers. The churches are here named for the first time, and we've seen the map of their various locations, and I got a copy of that map here. And if this map is not completely clear from where you're seated, then I certainly would invite you to turn in the backs of your Bibles there and look at Asia Minor, and you'll be able to probably find a map that shows these churches. You know, you print these things out. Sometimes they're relatively clear, sometimes not. I think if you were to get close enough, you could see fairly clearly what's going on this map. Now, Dr. Constable shares with us the cities where these churches met formed a wedge on the map pointing northwest. So if you start here at Ephesus, you go up to Thyatira, then you drift back to the southeast down to Laodicea. A messenger carrying John's revelation would have traveled from Ephesus to Smyrna and then going on up to Pergamum up here, and then he would have turned southeast to Thyatira and to Sardis, here's Sardis, and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. So just sort of a wedge that forms like this that points up to the north, to the northwest, and these things don't really want to lay too flat on here. As they heat up, they tend to curl. But nevertheless, I think you see it here in Asia or Asia Minor, the western portion of Asia Minor would be known as Asia, the churches of Asia, as you see across the top here from Barry Weitzel's atlas. So basically you see the churches in a fairly tight area. Certainly by modern standards, it would be no problem at all to drive through all those cities in one day, one perhaps even part of a day. But in ancient times, it would be a walk or maybe ride by horseback, and take quite a little while to go to these various cities 20, 30, 40 miles apart, as the case might be. So there you see them. Of course, we're going to get more detail about each of these churches and cities as we work our way through the various letters written to the individual churches. Now, when John turned to see the source of the voice, he saw the vision. Notice what it says there in verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, really, all John was doing in this particular case was what would be most natural to anybody. You hear something that loud to get that kind of attention right behind you there. You turned to see the voice that was speaking. So he wheeled around to take a look at the voice that was speaking with him. Now, obviously, you can't see voices, right? But you turn to see the source of the voice. So clearly, the term voice stands for the person. It's a sort of a figure of speech. The voice was put for the person speaking. Obviously, John knew as well as you and I that you can't see a voice any more than Peter could see the wind the night that he was walking on the water and then sank in the water. But when it says, but seeing the wind, he became afraid and he was beginning to sink. The wind was put for the effects of the wind, namely the waves. And you know, you can read through these figures of speech, and if you don't take them with wooden literalism, you don't even slow down. You just keep reading. You understand, okay, I know what he's talking about there. He's looking for the person not to see a sound. And when we have that description of Peter over there in Matthew 14 and verse 30, he sees the wind. Well, he didn't see the wind. He wasn't really looking for it. He saw the effects of the wind, namely the waves. Down he went. Oh, ye of little faith. You remember what the Lord said to Peter when he said, Lord, save me. And the Lord had to save him. Now, what John noticed first when he turned around was not the person who was speaking, but the arrangement of the place where he was standing. He saw there seven golden lampstands. We're not to take that to be candlesticks, as in the case of the King James translation, but actually seven golden lampstands. We are not told here what they stand for. We're left to sort of wonder what that is until we get to verse 20. And when you get down to verse 20, then you discover that they stand, the seven lampstands, golden lampstands, stand for the seven churches. We just looked at them on the map here, named in this previous verse, verse 12. We should remember that the number seven in Scripture, and particularly in the book of Revelation, stands for completeness or perfection in the text. These seven churches were a complete representative group for all churches. Apparently, these were individual lampstands in the context, rather than one lampstand with seven lamps, as you see in the Old Testament, a similar piece of furniture in the tabernacle and the temple, and you see lampstands described there. But these were not attached to a single base, but individual lampstands, probably picturing autonomous churches in the area. So it's not exactly the same picture as you see in the Old Testament. Now when you move down to verse 13, you get a further description as John continues his discussion here. And in the middle of the lampstands, he sees the source of the voice. One like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. So he sees the person now standing in the middle of these lampstands as they're arranged there. And he says when he sees the person, the first descriptive phrase that comes into his mind is, one like a son of man. Again, we know from verse 20 that the lampstands represent the seven churches. The fact that this person stands as he is among the lampstands probably shows his love and his concern for the churches. I think we should bear that in mind. John referred to him by his appearance as being like a son of man, which means that he looked like an offspring of mankind, which in fact he was. This easily reminds us of Daniel's description of him in Daniel 7:13. W.E. Vine says, he is the same person as in the days of his flesh when he was on the earth, still continuing his humanity with his deity. The phrase like unto serves to distinguish him as they're seen in his glory and majesty in contrast to the days of his humiliation. So John is saying, of course, John was there during the days of his humiliation when he was walking around the dusty streets of Galilee and in Jerusalem and so forth. And John was there. So he remembers what he was like and what he looked like there and so forth. And now he sees him as the glorified Christ. And he says, you know, he still looks like a son of man. He still looks like he's one of us. But there, at the same time, were some differences in his glorification. So, even though he has been glorified, as Colossians 2:9 says, in him, present tense, right now, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So he's still man, but he is also still God with the manifestation of his deity being a little bit more clear than it was while he was here on the earth. He is, after all, the God-man. He became the God-man from the moment of his conception, and he will be the God-man for all eternity by whatever form it is in which we see him, whether in the Gospels, on earth in time, walking around, or now as the glorified Christ, he's still the God-man, and we must never forget that. And there have been people who have made attacks on this person in history. We have various cults who deny his humanity and various cults, on the other hand, who deny his deity, but he is the God-man. He was and he still is, even though the appearance of him might be slightly different. John can still say to us, you know, I saw him and he is like a son of man. John then described his apparel, that is his attire, his dress, that he was clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. Jesus Christ's present office is that of high priest. We know that from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. However, this long robe was also a sign of rank or dignity in those who wore them. So if you saw somebody in those days dressed like this, you realize here's an important person, a very important person. Somebody who enjoys a certain rank in society and enjoys the dignity of those who look upon him. Then, quoting Arlen Chitwood, Constable says, in Revelation 1:13, Christ is seen dressed in the type robe worn by both a priest and a judge. But the position of the girdle about the breasts, or belt around the chest area, rather than the waist, indicates that Christ in this passage is exercising a judicial rather than a priestly role. So the emphasis in the context, according to Chitwood, is his judicial role as judge rather than his priestly role as intercessor. A priest would be girded about the waist, signifying service, but this belt placed very high on the chest area indicates a magisterial function, somebody functioning in role as judge. And I think the main thrust of the book of Revelation is of Jesus as judge rather than Jesus as priest. He certainly enjoys both roles and both offices and is fulfilling both roles all the time. But I think the main emphasis in the book of Revelation and the main emphasis even in this context is upon his role as judge. Now, I'm not sure where Chitwood got his information about the placing of the belt, determining whether it would be a priestly role or a role as a judge. I haven't seen anybody else who said that, but apparently picked it up from somewhere. But whatever he's thinking about there, I've just looked at the overall context, and I'm willing to believe that the main emphasis with Chitwood is on his role as judge. Now, we should be alert for various descriptions from this section reappearing in the letters which follow. And I'm talking about chapter 2, verse 1, verse 8, verse 12, verse 18, and then you get down to chapter 3, verse 1, verse 7, and verse 14. In various places, you're going to see titles lifted out of this description of Jesus in his glorified state and referred back to him. And those titles probably have some significance or some meaning for that particular message to that particular church. The titles of Jesus Christ found in the introductions to six of the seven messages in chapters 2 and 3 are drawn largely from this vision and its descriptive phrases. Only the message to Laodicea, chapter 3, verses 14 to 22, is devoid of one of these. One of the titles is used in two messages, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 3, and verse 1. And so you can see it there as he is described in those various verses. Now follow me here. It is apparent that the appearance of Christ in this vision is designed to emphasize the aspects of his nature that are most relevant to the needs and circumstances of the seven churches who are the primary recipients of this book. Clearly, the love of Christ for his people is manifested in these early chapters, indeed in this vision. So, yes, role as judge, but on the other hand, yes, role as priest as well. He does care for his churches, and even though he has to say some rather strong things to them because of the sins and doctrinal problems in some cases that they have, lack of love in other cases, he still loves them, and he identifies with them and desires them to learn and to grow and to go on to maturity. Verse 14, and his head and his hair were like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. Now here John began to describe for us bodily features of our glorified Lord. First, we note that both his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, which, as we know from recent experience here, can be blindingly white. This is the first time since I've lived here, I think, that snow came and settled down among us and seemed to be here to stay. But if you go outside and you walk around and you don't have any sunglasses on and you stay out there long enough and you come into my office, which is a brightly lit office with the nice fluorescent bulbs that I have in there, and it can look positively dim in that office after you've been out looking at the snow. It's like, is there something wrong with the lights in this place? And no, there's nothing wrong. You wait a while, and your eyes begin to adjust, and well, it looks fine. And it looks fine in here, too. But this room has less light than my office. So you can sort of get the impression of what John is thinking about here. as he looks upon the face and hair of our Lord. It's just almost blindingly white. There doesn't seem to be any color, I've noticed, between the skin and the hair in this picture. Both gleamed with whiteness. Now, when we think of white hair, let's be honest, we tend to think of an old person, an old man in this context. But we're not to think that here. Here, the whiteness of the head and hair of the risen Lord denotes not his age as an aging man, but his heavenly glory, and is suggestive of the holiness and wisdom of the Ancient of Days, God the Father, whom we also meet in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. The person described there is clearly God the Father. But here the similar description is of the Son. Consequently, we can conclude that the Son shares his Father's glory as God. How could it be otherwise? Then John focused on his eyes. His eyes, John says, were like a flame of fire. His eyes are likely symbolic of judgment. Here he is in his magisterial role again, searching out evil, and in addition, standing for the holiness of God, which consumes all that is inconsistent with it. One readily thinks of Jesus looking at Peter after his trials. You remember that? Peter's denying, cursing and swearing, I don't know who Jesus is. And then Jesus comes out, and he looks over at Peter, and Peter looks over at Jesus, and their eyes meet. And instantly, when Peter meets those eyes with his eyes, he's convicted of the awful sins that he's just committed, and he goes out, I think rather hastily, finds a place of solitude, and there weeps bitterly over the sins that he has so wantonly committed that evening. Then there is the text of Hebrews 4:13, which reads, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." And that reminds us of the coming judgment seat of Christ, which is connected with fire. Remember, he says his eyes are like a flame of fire. And there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, we read, "Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built upon it, remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up in the heat of that gaze of our Lord, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire." We must be getting ready for that day, because one day our works are going to meet up with those eyes, and the truth about those works is going to become clear, because the day will show it. It is to be revealed with fire. And then we move down to the next verse as he continues his description. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. Interesting description, because one thing I noticed at this point is, you know, John doesn't go from, okay, his head, his face, his hair, his eyes, and then gradually move down and continue to give us a description of what he's seeing there. When he looks at those eyes like flames of fire and the head white like snow, it causes his head to drop immediately, full thrust all the way to the ground, where he there catches notice, a glimpse of those feet. So in addition to the descriptions of the previous verse, here we learn that his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. I don't know if you've ever been around a furnace that gets extremely hot and you put metal in there, heat it up. There was a fellow on a farm that had a forge, and my brother and I don't know that we were suffering from pyromania or not, but for some reason we like to build fires. And this thing was, it was a forge, and you put coals in there, and there were bellows on the side, and you start going like that, and wow, could you get a hot fire going, and you could stick a piece of metal in there, even kids playing around, and get that metal so hot, steel that it began to glow. And of course, that makes it malleable. You can actually take it out and put it on a man, an animal there, take a hammer and start to pound it. You can change the shape of it. And you got to be careful what you change the shape of, because you could get the farmer who owns everything upset in the process. But anyway, John, his eyes drop to the feet, and he begins to look at these feet, and he sees there sort of a glow like metal that has been caused to glow in a furnace. Now, the word for burnished bronze in the text only occurs in the book of Revelation. Now, this is not the only place. It does occur in another place or two in the book of Revelation. But it hasn't been found anywhere else in ancient literature. And A.T. Robertson says it is in reality an unknown metal to us. We really don't know exactly what kind of metal he's looking at here. Nevertheless, we could conjecture. It's not possible to know exactly what metal John is comparing to the appearance of our Lord's feet. Perhaps it is best to see it as a particularly valuable or fine type of bronze or brass, possibly even an alloy containing gold, fine bronze or fine brass. The emphasis in the context is upon the lustrous, shining appearance of the metal. Somebody even said possibly gold ore. You put the gold ore in, you make it extremely hot to extract the gold from the ore, from the base where it came from. And if that's true, then you're looking basically at gold itself. I'm not sure what it is, but it was shining brightly. So it is the appearance that such a fine metal would have when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. Of course, a furnace was like that forge I described earlier, perhaps at least similar to it, a construction used for the smelting of ore, the emphasis being upon the extreme heat and then the glow of the metal as it heats up. Now, what do these feet symbolize? Opinions vary. It doesn't tell us in the context, so we're left to sort of wonder what it is. Walvoord points us back to the Old Testament. The bronze altar in the temple was related to sacrifice for sin and divine judgment on it. Constable suggests the related idea of purity. This is probably an allusion to his purity as he moves among the churches. There he was in the middle of the seven golden lampstands. Now he's moving around. And it's symbolic, he says, of the purity of our Lord. Or perhaps as proved or proven during his earthly walk that made him a sympathetic high priest, because he does have a heart for the churches. Dr. Sellers, following Dr. Phillips, says that this pictures Jesus as the undeterrable one. That is, nothing can stand in his way. Nothing can stop him. With feet like those, he goes where he pleases, and nobody can prevent his movement. All of these things are true of our Lord. There's no question about it, but it is not completely clear precisely which one John intended to convey to us. Now we return to the sound of his voice, which John says was like the sound of many waters. It seems to be the sound here is of water falling and then hitting a hard surface, as in a waterfall. And of course, you expect that the commentaries are going to refer to Niagara Falls or Horseshoe Falls. I've never been there. Perhaps some of you have. And I've heard people talk about the tremendous roar as the water thunders over the surface and then lands at the bottom of the falls. I haven't been there, but I have stood at the base of Bagnell Dam in central Missouri, a dam that rises about 150 feet above bedrock. And under flood conditions on the Osage River there, from time to time, they have to open the floodgates. And I was down there at the base of the dam one day when they had all of the floodgates wide open, allowing the maximum flow of water to come through at 110,000 cubic feet of water per second. That's a lot of water. And we were standing there, and we wanted to discuss what we were seeing, you know. And once in a while, you see a large fish. Any fishermen in here? Huge fish boiling up in that water, I guess as they came through. I'm not sure exactly. Some of them were spoonbill catfish, which were huge, over 100 pounds. And they're out there in this. They seem to be having a good time. And we wanted to talk about it. So we turned and tried to communicate. You couldn't communicate. The roar was so intense. And John says, that's the sound I heard. The sound of his voice was like the sound of many waters. It was thundering and awesome and awe-inspiring. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. So he goes back up and describes his face. This is our last verse here for today. Now, we don't have to guess as to the meaning of the seven stars, which were securely held by our Lord in his right hand. So there he had him in his right hand. We are plainly told in verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, not the churches themselves, but the angels of the seven churches, or the messengers, whether it be angels or the head elder. We'll look at that a little bit later on, probably elder. Some people say angel, literal angel, sent out like a guardian angel to oversee the churches. Could be that, but perhaps more likely would be the head elder of each individual church. Further, John noticed that out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. The type of sword in use here was a large and broad sword. It was a big sword used by barbaric peoples, especially the Thracians, which they used to thrust through people and put them to death. With this sword, in other words, God's word, our Lord judges and, if necessary, executes discipline upon the churches. With it, he is also the eschatological judge of the nation. So he doesn't just get his own people squared away, but he also executes judgment on the nations out there. Judgments should begin at God's house or within among the people of God, although its severity is stressed in this context, and I think it is. You think that sword coming out sounds like a severe judgment. Nevertheless, the only weapon used is the Word of God. Remember the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God over in Ephesians 6:17, in the armor of God, which we are to use to fend off the attacks of the devil. And we could also refer to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Finally, we learn that his face was like the sun shining in its strength, a picture of pure holiness and righteousness. John, you remember, saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration with such a shining face as that, and here he gets a chance to glimpse it once again. There is no question that the picture in this entire vision emphasizes Christ as judge. First, as judge of the church in discipline, getting his own people squared away, and then judge of the world in punishment. Not corrective in that case, but retributional in nature. Let's go over and see if we can find that painting. Some of you have been waiting to see the painting. Now, you can look at other renderings of this sort of thing. I don't know how it's going to show up here. But that sort of gives you one guy's impression of it. There you have the seven stars in his right hand. There his hair is white. His face is white. So you really can't distinguish between hair and face very clearly. And then very vaguely is a sword coming out of the mouth. And then the feet, burnished bronze and so forth. And then we have the belt high, not at the waist level, but high at the chest level. And then here you have the golden candlesticks around our Lord. So he's got all the detail in there. I don't think that we are to take the description here to mean that Jesus is walking around glorified with a sword literally protruding from his mouth. He's not walking around like this. It's symbolic for his word. And that's what this whole description is all about. It's symbolic for certain things. We may not be completely clear in every case what is symbolized, but I think for the most part, we can get the symbolism fairly clearly, especially when it comes to the Word of God. I think that is almost without doubt. And he tells us what the stars are. He tells us what the golden candlesticks stand for, or the lampstands, rather. I say candlesticks, lampstands, and then we have candlesticks. Sticks here, but really they are lampstands. We know what they stand for because he tells us right there in verse 20 what they stand for. But I don't think, again, that we're to take it to mean that this is a literal picture. Somebody said that sword that that is used in the context here actually had a kind of a shape of a tongue. It was a broad sword with not so much a sharp end on it, but slightly rounded, not a real, like a dagger necessarily, but slightly more rounded on the end. It was a broad sword, and it certainly was a dangerous weapon. And I think when you see Christ as judge, if you're a believer, you ought to sit up and take notice and ask yourself, what am I doing that is displeasing to my Lord? What am I doing that is pleasing to my Lord? And let's enhance the latter and do more things that are pleasing to Him. And if we have sin in our lives, then let's get it confessed and get it taken care of. Because one day, you and I as believers are going to meet up with those eyes, which burned as flames of fire. And the fire itself is going to test the quality of each man's work. And it's going to become manifest, clear, evident to all what the quality of that work was. Wood, hay, stubble, it's going up in smoke. Gold, silver, precious stones, those things can stand the test of the look of our Lord and will remain. And for those works, we will receive a reward that God has in mind for us. So you can see what John saw in the context, and maybe when you contemplate that, you can understand his reaction to what he saw when we get to verse 17 next time, when he fell at his feet as a dead man. He was completely overwhelmed by what he saw. And by the way, if you and I were to see our Lord in his unveiled glory to the extent that that's possible and have us live, we would have the same response to it as John did. We would fall at his feet like dead people. And that's where we would lie until he enabled us, touched us as he did John, enabled us to stand up again and to move on with what he has in mind for us. That's the Lord we're going to meet at the judgment seat of Christ. We should certainly be in the process of getting ready for that day. And let's just pause for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the description of our Lord in this context and the various symbols that are there and the implications of those symbols for us as a local church and as individual members of that church. Help us to take these things seriously, realizing that one day we too are going to be standing before Him giving account of ourselves. Help us on that day to be able to withstand the test. Not that we ourselves are going to be subjected to fire, but rather our works are going to be subjected to fire. And might we receive the full reward that you have in mind for us on that day. We realize maybe a little bit more clearly now than we did before we came here today that these matters are serious, and it certainly does make a difference in the end how we live now. So may we be faithful until Jesus comes, we pray in His name. Amen. You have a...